described the report as, quote, another set of baseless accusations with no facts or specific evidence provided.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
So much to be getting into, Richard Sedan, today, and I always have a sneaking suspicion that when we get off this conversation, I'm going to be slightly the more angrier for it. What are you hitting things off with on this occasion?
So we have to start off today with the news that the controversial policing bill, and it's actually being dubbed as a bill that would make a dictator blush, according to the headline we've selected, has actually passed the first phase of parliamentary process, and MPs have voted for it. And what's interesting about this is that there wasn't a single Conservative MP that actually opposed it. Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. First of all, because there probably were Conservative MPs that were concerned about this bill, but the fact they didn't vote against it shows you some of the kind of entrenched careerism that's in the House of Commons, as many people would see it. And what's also interesting is Theresa May, former Prime Minister, who many say is the original architect of the hostile environment, even she voiced her concern to this bill. And actually, a lot of people are really saying that the legitimate right to protest being so severely clamped down on, and certain marginalised communities being targeted with this bill, really takes Britain a step closer to a very dangerous form of authoritarianism. And I'm not being flamboyant when I say this, Amina. There are lots of people using the words, fascism, and saying Britain is descending into a dictatorship. And, a lot of people are saying, if this bill passes, it might be, irreversible. We might not be able to back down from it. And as a result, we've seen, lots of protests in the streets over the last few days. They'll likely continue, but it's very ironic, that very form of protest is under attack, and we've seen scenes which people are describing as the police brutalizing many of these protesters, scenes of police protecting the statue of Winston Churchill. And of course, all of this is with the, horrible case of Sarah Everard in the background. So, Britain's almost, many people would say, at a kind of reckoning, at a crucial moment with itself. And I think there's a disconnect really with the vast opposition to this bill in the street and what's happening in the House of Commons, Amina. And of course, the people in the House of Commons are elected by the people that are protesting to fulfill their wishes, if you like. So indeed, a very worrying time for a lot of people.
All right, choose two of your favourite tweets on this subject for me, Richard.
Okay, let's go to Simon Button, who says, if the bill passes the third reading, the next time a Tory campaigner knocks on your door or a Tory MP holds an outdoor event, phone the police and report it as a nuisance under the Act. And we have a reaction from Innes, also on Twitter, who says, I'm absolutely terrified of the Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill. The right to protest is a key element of all democracies. If this bill passes, it is a turning point into authoritarianism that the UK will not be able to recover from. Hashtag kill the bill.
All right, your second story here is heartbreaking, simply heartbreaking. Explain.
I mean, we talked yesterday about many people saying that the police in the United States have this policy of just firing first, asking questions later, often with devastating consequences. And now we're hearing about a case which happened earlier this month, which is now gaining traction. Houston police shot a one-year-old in the head while pursuing a robbery suspect. In a nutshell, the robbery suspect got into the car of Daisha Smalls, who was the mother of one-year-old Legend Smalls. They killed the robbery suspect, but they also shot the small boy, the baby, in the head. He's still alive, fighting for his life. I want to roll a clip from a statement from Daisha Smalls, the mother of one-year-old Legend Smalls.
I was sitting in the car when the person jumped in my car, and the police were right behind him. Before I knew what happened, they were already shooting at my car, and I was just scared for my son's life. My son has been fighting every day for his life, and he's struggling on his own to breathe by himself.
You can't help but be moved there. Is social media equally impacted by this story?
Many reactions online, Amina, indeed. Let's go to Tony DeRizzo, who says, pray for Legend Smalls, a one-year-old innocent baby boy who was shot in the head carelessly by Houston police. Pray he survives and fully recovers. You know the police won't pay for his medical bills or help out at all. And In Search of Peace says, it's not only black men. Please stop overlooking also brutalized black women, black girls, black seniors, black trans and black babies. It's black people, period. And of course, I mean, many people say the police are extra trigger happy when black people are involved. They claim they didn't know Daisha Smalls was in the car. She says otherwise. This case is very much developing.
All right, let's hope the little man pulls through. Richard Sedan, thank you. Now, over the past decade, more than 20,000 refugees have died trying to reach Europe. And whilst many have survived the arduous journey, the EU are now sending large numbers back to their point of origin. Murtaza Jaffa takes a closer look as EU leaders mull new measures aimed at deterring refugees despite supporting ongoing wars and conflicts.
As the Syrian conflict passes its 10-year anniversary, I look back at the sheer scale of destruction, the immense human suffering. Focus soon turns to the 5 million people displaced and scattered. A huge cost borne by a lost generation. But these 5 million people make up but a fraction of the global crisis. According to the UNHCR, more than 80 million people are currently displaced, a figure that surpasses all historical records. 7 times the number displaced in the Second World War. A truly global crisis, largely fueled by Western-backed wars in Syria, Iraq, Libya, and Yemen. Ironic then that the same leaders who support sanctions and foreign-backed fighters come together to discuss ways to push back people fleeing these conflicts.
By now everybody agrees, I think, that to fully achieve our objectives, which is to stop the loss of life at sea, to have fewer irregular arrivals, more effective returns, our work has to start beyond our borders. If we do not want to see any more Moriases and the situation like the one we had in Canarias recently, this is now a fact. We need to start beyond our borders. We, the Commission, are extremely encouraged by the unanimous support and commitment by all ministers to our proposals included in the pact to invest in tailor-made, comprehensive, and mutually beneficial win-win partnerships with key countries of origin and transit. We are ready to mobilize everything the European Union has at its disposal, both in terms of policies and tools to make this happen, from trade, money, investment, visas, everything needs to be deployed.
We have to put together incentives in order to make third countries accept the people who have to go back.
EU incentives to curb refugees have had varying success. Turkey received huge financial incentives to halt Syrian refugees at the border. They've also been given the political capital to invade and occupy northern Syria. Thousands of foreign fighters have been stationed there, deployed at Ankara's discretion. Similar incentives were offered to officials in Libya. There, refugees are arrested and detained in some of the harshest conditions. Some reports suggest refugees being sold into slavery. It remains unclear whether these new proposals will have any more success. Anti-war campaigners have often highlighted the inevitable flow of refugees as a consequence of Western-backed conflicts, calling on their governments to halt the flow of weapons into these regions. However, these have largely been ignored. For now, it seems corporate profits and anti-immigrant political sentiment will go hand in hand as more and more refugees find themselves trapped on the periphery, unable to return home, unable to reach safety.
Israel has launched another missile attack, hitting the suburbs of the Syrian capital, Damascus. State television reported the attack and confirmed Syrian air defenses intercepting some of the Tel Aviv targets. Now, Israel has launched hundreds of strikes against Syria, claiming to be targeting Iranian military assets. And at the height of the war, Israel would provide aid and assistance to al-Qaeda-linked groups. The Syrian people recently commemorated the 10-year anniversary of the beginning of the conflict that's seen tens of thousands dead and many more displaced. In Bahrain, four children arrested in February ahead of the protest marking 10 years since the so-called Arab Spring are still in custody. Human Rights Watch say they've been denied due diligence and tortured in some cases. Despite Manama decrying the accusations, Bianca Rahimi reports on the ongoing rights abuse allegations being leveled against the Persian Gulf Kingdom.
On the 14th of February, Bahrain marked 10 years since the uprisings that rippled through the region. As a preemptive measure, the authorities used arbitrary arrests and intimidation to deter people from protesting. Some of those detained were children as young as 13. Human Rights Watch says they were interrogated for hours without a lawyer or parents present. Four of those children remain in detention.
They were threatened with rape. They were threatened to have, and one of the guards brought in a car battery, and the child was threatened that he would be connected to the car battery for electric shock on the genitals. They've been told that they will be kept until they're 15 so that they can be tried as adults. They've been beaten, stripped, abused, spat on.
Earlier this month, 633 out of the EU Parliament's 689 deputies voted in favour of a resolution that calls on Bahrain to release human rights defenders and prisoners of conscience unconditionally and immediately halt 26 imminent executions. Bahrain's response to the EU resolution has been explosive.
The EU resolution blatantly overlooked the progress made by Bahrain in protecting and promoting human rights, ensuring basic freedoms, focusing only instead on limited cases without investigating them accurately.
The European Parliament does represent the European people. They are not monarchs and colonial powers. They are listening to the people, and we have agency through democracy. They do not have that in Bahrain. No matter how much Formula One and sports washing they engage with, no matter how much of these green energy, whitewashing, greenwashing seminars and events they host in the Gulf region, these are colonial placemen who continue to lock up women. Look at what's happening with the princesses of the regimes around the Gulf. They continue to abuse children and to affect sectarianism within their own countries in order to ignite dissent, to ignite a response from the people so that they can be seen as legitimate peace brokers in their countries.
The US and the UK, which both have military bases in Bahrain, are actively bolstering the kingdom's rulers by selling them arms. EU countries are not averse to receiving billions of dollars in exchange for military hardware either. Rights groups are urging them all to ensure they are not funding abuse, but so far those calls have fallen on deaf ears. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Robert Carter, we're seeing the hypocrisy of Britain's arms industry, led by the Prime Minister, being laid bare there. And it's being called out by an unusual source. Explain.
Absolutely. So once again, Iran's Foreign Minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has taken to Twitter to vent his frustration over British hypocrisy. He's taken direct aim at British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who has essentially tried to excuse his immoral decision to increase the British nuclear armament stockpile considerably by essentially suggesting that they're responding to new international threats. And in particular, he named Iran and Iran's nuclear energy program as being one of the reasons for increasing the UK's nuclear armament stockpile, suggesting that Iran is somehow a nuclear threat to world peace. This is, of course, totally ridiculous, and the foreign minister has summed it up quite well in his tweets. So Javad Zarif says, in utter hypocrisy, Boris Johnson is concerned about Iran developing a nuclear weapon on the very same day he announces his country will increase its stockpile. Unlike the UK and its allies, Iran believes nukes and all WMDs are barbaric and must be eradicated. Now, obviously, this is a great rebuke of Boris Johnson's position, but what's interesting is the follow-up tweet that I found from a British Conservative MP who weighed in on Twitter responding to the Foreign Minister. Imran Ahmed Khan is his name. He says on Twitter, Javad Zarif, you are fond of the NPT, yet it defines UK as a nuclear state. Your nuclear activity is illegal, threatens your neighbours, and saying Iran flouts international law and so on. Interestingly enough, Mohammad Javad Zarif didn't reply to this ridiculous response, but one of Imran's constituents apparently did. Mr. Daniel comes in, nice, short and sweet, and says, Imran, why do you reply to this sort of thing, but not to your own constituents? So quite an embarrassing backwards and forwards there, involving a Tory MP that has no cabinet position, has never served in the Foreign Office, but feels that he's qualified to criticise the Iranian foreign minister on the nuclear issue. Quite a funny story, I thought, Amina.
Well, somebody laughed. All right, on to our second item.
Absolutely. So this next story takes us over to Yemen, where the Yemeni authorities in Sana'a have basically exposed and made a fact the US and its relationship with Al-Qaeda in that country. Now, it's been speculated for a very long time that the US may be arming, supporting and aiding Al-Qaeda either directly or indirectly in Yemen. But now it appears that the Yemeni authorities have found several phone conversations which took place between the former president of Yemen, Ali Abdullah Saleh, who was deposed several years back during the Arab uprising, and then also with the CIA operative that worked at the time for the CIA in the US. They negotiated the release of senior Al-Qaeda figures who had committed atrocities in the country in order to serve US geopolitical interests. After they were finished, they then assassinated him later on. So a fascinating story, could go into so much more depth but don't have time, but ultimately this proves almost without a doubt the US has a direct role and relationship with Al-Qaeda in Yemen, and for so long they've used Al-Qaeda as a reason to attack Yemen and to attack the Middle East, when actually Al-Qaeda is in bed with the US and the CIA.
One tweet for me, Rob.
Absolutely. So very quickly, it's from Bin Ghalib, who has stated quite directly on Twitter, the start of terrorism was American by 100%. The US wouldn't give up their proxy that was able to destroy their biggest enemy. Then the US continued using Al-Qaeda to destroy world nations until this very day. So Yemenis have not been fooled by this, but the fact that it's been exposed and made a fact now is quite something.
Powerful stuff to wrap things up with. Robert Carter, thank you. Thank you so much for being a part of this broadcast. Until next time.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we're trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions. The concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Today's question that we need to talk about, or the today's subject that we need to start talking about, is concerning the name of the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The doubt which was raised says that there are many different names actually given to the mother of Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Some say that her name was Sausan, and some say that her name was Nargis, and some other names that are not mentioned in the text of the doubt. We wanted to ask the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools, a researcher in Qom Seminary Schools, to enlighten us about this doubt, to see who was the real mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and what are the roots of these doubts and misconceptions, where are they rooted from? This doubt will be, inshallah, answered in this very show. I want you to stay tuned with us and listen to this discussion.
This Wahhabi scholar, he has posed this doubt through different arguments. He wants to prove a person like Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be a myth, a non-historical personality forged by the Shia.
Yeah.
So he brings about some evidences, and one of them is that he says that one of the reasons which confirm my idea that there is no Mahdi, there was no Mahdi at all, is that there is no certain name for his mother. One narration says his mother's name is Sausan, the other says Nargis, and there are other names in other narrations. So he wants to confirm his idea that there is no Mahdi. One of the points that confirm this claim is that the name of his mother is not certain, even in the Shia sources. So from this aspect, we need to deal with this question.
Yeah.
Now, the point is that, first of all, we see that among Arab, it is very common for one person to have more than one name. Inshallah, I will mention one narration in this regard, regarding our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the fact that he had different names and epithets. But more important than that, and more common than that, is the names of the slave girls. It's been mentioned that when people bought a slave girl, they used to use different names as a kind of, welcoming title for that girl.
Mm-hmm.
It might be also the case for the slave as well, the men. So different people, not only the owner of the slave girl, even the other people who saw that the slave girl as a kind of welcoming, they used to put a new name for her. And it was something common at that time, according to historical sources. So we see that, for example, the name of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam's mother, most of them are the names of different flowers, like Narjis, Raihana, Sausan. So it gives us this understanding that the names were given by different people to welcome her. And the common point is that all of them, they are mentioning the names of different flowers.
Mm-hmm.
As I mentioned, this is not only limited to the slave girls. We have the same reality about other people. For example, at the time of our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he had different names. At least Muhammad and Ahmad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, are two famous names for our Prophet. It's been mentioned in the narrations, both of them. In the Quran, both names are mentioned for the Prophet. In one narration mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, volume 6, page 62, the Holy Prophet says, "Inna liya asma'an, I have different and various names. Ana Muhammad, one of them is Muhammad. Ana Ahmad, the second one. Ana al-Mahi, I'm the one who removes." Then the Holy Prophet explained, "Alladhi yamhullahu bi al-kuf, through me Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remove the unbelief." Or for example, "Ana al-Aqib, one of my names is Aqib," meaning that there is no prophet after me. Also, there are some other names for the prophet mentioned in Musnad by Ahmad ibn Hanbal, volume 5, page 405. So, na'udhu billah, can someone claim that because there is no certain name for the last prophet, he is not historical? Na'udhu billah, there is no Muhammad, there is no prophet Muhammad, because in the narrations there are different names for him. This is not the case. When it comes to Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, she has different names and laqab or epithets or honorific titles: Fatima, Zahra, Siddiqa, Mutahara, Batul, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
So this is something common among the Arab. When it comes to the slave girls, we can see that it is even more common to use different names for them. So it's not an excuse for the people to reject the historicity of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to. I need you.
As I said, even posing such a doubt on the name itself may not help anything to deny the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and inshallah his reappearance, which will definitely happen. The next question or doubt that we need to start talking about is, as the doubt itself says, irregular growth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or inordinary growth of Imam. Is there any sign in the history that tells us that Imam's growth was not regular and was not like any other person or people? As far as we know, as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, we haven't heard such a thing. Where is it actually stemmed from again, Sheikh?
This has been mentioned in some narrations. The Wahhabi scholar who has mentioned this doubt, in this case he has referred to two narrations. One of them is from Hakima, the daughter of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. She says that after 40 days, I went to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and I saw my master, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, walking in the house. And then she explains about his beauty, how fluent he was in his speech. And then Imam al-Askari alayhi salam says, "This is that child of me who is very honored by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Then Hakima says that, "Oh my master, I see something from him while he is only 40 days."
Mm-hmm.
She means that I see something which can be done by, people with more age, not an infant of 40 days. Then Imam smiles and says that, dear aunt, do you not know that us, the Imams, we grow in 1 year as much as 1 year of other people? So these narrations proves the somehow miraculous growth of the Imams. The Imam himself says that we grow during 1 day like the growth of other people during 1 year. In another narration mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar, they say that according to this narration, Imam al-Haski alayhi salam says, when our child is 1 month, he is like a normal human being who is 1 year old. And our child talks to his mother when he is in the womb of his mother, and he recites the Quran, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So these are two narrations mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. Now, when it refers to the sources, we see that the first narration has been mentioned by Sheikh Tusi in Al-Ghiba, page 239, but it is a mursal narration, meaning that some of the narrators of the narration are not mentioned, so it is a weak narration. The second one mentioned by Sheikh As-Saduq in Kamaluddin, page 429, it is also a weak narration because of the fact that there are some weak narrators in the chain. Now, this is about these two narrations. So we can answer this Wahhabi scholar that these two narrations are weak. So you cannot resort to these narrations to prove that the growth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was not normal.
So regardless of this, Sheikh, again, we need to tell this person that in case Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills to have Imam and his messengers, the prophets, is it impossible for God to happen?
For them to have irregular growth?
Yeah.
Yes, that is a very good point. When we refer to the Sunni scholars, we see that they have the same thing about other great personalities like Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Mm-hmm. The fact that some people might have a more rapid growth compared to other people. Let me share some of the Sunni scholars' statements in this regard. For example, regarding our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, it's been mentioned that Prophet Muhammad grew up in 1 month as much as 1 year of other people. When he was 6 years old, he was a very strong adolescent. This is in Majmu' al-Zawaid, volume 8, page 221. Sahih Ibn Hibban, volume 14, page 225.
So even the same hadith for the Holy Prophet exists in the sources.
Yeah.
Then why this person do not, as a scholar, a person who is a man of research, do not look at these things and then starting a claim and argument?
This is the problem, of course, because of the fact that he does not believe in Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam as an imam, but we want to prove that even if his growth was not like that
the way
of
that you
other
say.
People, it has some other examples in the history based on Sunni sources. Tabari, the famous Sunni scholar, talking about Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, we know that according to some narrations, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was also born privately and hidden from the eyes of the people, because Nimrud was looking for this prophet to kill him, and his mother hid him in a cave.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Tabari writes in Tariq at-Tabari, volume 1, page 164, Ibrahim grew up in 1 day like 1 month, and in 1 month like 1 year. In another place in his book, volume 1, page 164, he writes, he grew up in 1 year like 1 week, in 1 week like 1 month, and in 1 month like 1 year. And Ibn Athir, also the other Sunni scholar in Al-Kamil fi Tariq, writes that at volume 1, page 95, he writes that Ibrahim grew up in 1 day like 1 month of other people.
I think the time is almost over.
Okay.
Can we leave it for the next session?
Sure. So the first point is that it is not unprecedented. We have other people who had the same, if we call it, miracle.
Thank you very much. Inshallah, we shall continue this discussion in our upcoming session. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
About you, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Studies suggest that the highest overall risk of infection was among the frontline workers, many of them workers of color, who spent the most time with patients earlier in their illness and in subpar protective gear, not those working in the COVID ICU, says Christina Jouet, reporter, in an article published under the heading, CDC insisted surgical masks were enough. Caregivers of color suffered most. Stay tuned for more. Recent studies have determined that a basic cough produces about 20 times more particles than intubation, a procedure one doctor likened to the risk of being next to a nuclear reactor. Other new studies show that patients with COVID simply talking or breathing, even in a well-ventilated room, could make workers sick in the CDC-sanctioned surgical masks. The study suggests that the highest overall risk of infection was among the frontline workers, many of them workers of color, who spent the most time with patients earlier in their illness and in subpar protective gear, not those working in the COVID ICU. The growing body of studies showing aerosol spread of COVID-19 during core practice, on a bus, in a restaurant, and at gyms have caught the eye of the public and led to widespread interest in better masks and ventilation. Yet, the topic has been highly controversial within the healthcare industry. For over a year, international and U.S. nurse union leaders have called for health workers caring for possible or confirmed COVID patients to have the highest level of protection, including N95 masks. But a widespread group of experts have long insisted that N95s be reserved for those performing aerosol-generating procedures and that it's safe for frontline workers to care for COVID patients wearing less protective surgical masks. Such skepticism about general aerosol exposure within the healthcare setting have driven CDC guidelines supported by National and California Hospital Associations. The guidelines still say a worker would not be considered exposed to COVID-19 after caring for a sick COVID patient while wearing a surgical mask. The CDC said in an email that N95 respirators have remained preferred over face masks when caring for patients and residents with suspected or confirmed COVID. But unfortunately, respirators have not always been available to healthcare personnel due to supply shortages. New research by Harvard and Tulane scientists found that people who tend to be super spreaders of COVID, the 20% of people who emit 80% of the tiny particles, tend to be obese or older, a population more likely to live in elder care or be hospitalized. When highly infectious, such patients emit three times more tiny aerosol particles, about a billion a day, than younger people. A sick super spreader who is simply breathing can pose a much or more risk to health workers as a coughing patient, said David Edwards, a Harvard faculty associate in bioengineering and an author of the study. Chad Roy, a co-author who studied primates with COVID, said the emitted aerosols shrink in size when the monkeys are most contagious at about day 6 of infection. Those particles are more likely to hang in the air longer and are easier to inhale deep into the lungs, said Roy, a professor of microbiology and immunology at Tulane University School of Medicine. The study clarifies the grave risks faced by nursing home workers, of whom more than 546,000 have gotten COVID and 1,590 have died. Per reports, nursing homes filed to the Centers for Medicine and Medicaid since mid-May. Taken together, the research suggests that healthcare workplace exposure was much bigger than what the CDC defined when it prioritized protecting those doing aerosol-generating procedures, said Dr. Donald Milton, who reviewed the studies but was not involved in any of them. The upshot is that it's inhalation of tiny airborne particles that leads to infection, said Milton, a professor at the University of Maryland School of Public Health, who studies how respiratory viruses are spread, which means loose-fitting surgical masks are not sufficient. On February 10th, the CDC updated its guidance to healthcare workers, deleting a suggestion that wearing a surgical mask while caring for COVID patients was acceptable, and urging workers to wear an N95 or a well-fitting face mask, which could include a snug cloth mask over a looser surgical mask. Yet, the update came after most of at least 3,500 U.S. healthcare workers had already died of COVID, as documented by KHN and The Guardian in the Lost on the Frontline project. The project is more comprehensive than any U.S. government tally of health worker fatalities. Current CDC data shows 1,391 healthcare workers' deaths, which is 200 fewer than the total staff COVID deaths nursing homes report to Medicare. More than half of the diseased workers whose occupation was known were nurses or in healthcare support roles. Such staffers often have the most extensive patient contact, tending to their IVs and turning them in hospital beds, brushing their hair, and sponge bathing them in nursing homes. Many of them, 2 in 3, were workers of color. The guidelines' heavy focus on the hazards of aerosol-generating procedures has meant that hospital administrators assumed that those in ICU got sick at work and those working elsewhere were exposed in the community, said Tyler Kissinger, an organizer with the National Union of Healthcare Workers in Northern California. What plays out there is this disparity in whose exposures get taken seriously, he said. A phlebotomist or environmental services worker or nursing assistant who had patient contact, just wearing a surgical mask and not an N95, weren't being treated as having been exposed. They had to keep coming to work. Dr. Clary Resba, an anesthetologist, has scoured the web and tweeted out the accounts of healthcare workers who have died of COVID for nearly a year. Many were workers of color.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the importance of faith. In order to become a Muslim, a person must testify, I bear witness that there is no God but one God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. A Muslim must believe this without ever having seen God or Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Faith then is an essential character of a Muslim. In addition, any Muslim also recognize all the prophets of God, right? All the prophets that God has ever sent to guide humanity. These prophets include, but are not limited to, Adam, Noah, and Abraham, and Ismail, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Jesus, and of course, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muslims believe in the revealed books as well, such as Torah and Bible and Quran. The Quran, the holy book of Islam, is the last revelation of Allah, and it has remained preserved in its exact and original form for more than 1400 years. Brothers and sisters, how many times we use like have faith and keep the faith, you know, these terms, along with other adages, we are using them in our everyday lives, right? In our routine. We reference faith to help keep us confident and send out some positive energy, either by having faith in a higher deity, having faith in ourselves, or having faith in others. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the importance of faith, and we outlined some of the important elements of faith of a Muslim. And we talked about the prophethood, we talked about the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so on and so forth. Now, faith in the context of religion is very defining for a person. It places the person in a belief system that develops into a way of life, a lifestyle, and provide its own unique system of logic to explain the phenomena of life around us. You know, many people, they don't seem to fathom what kind of environment they're living in. You know, they come to this world and then they leave this world all astonished. Their questions are not answered. Their curiosities are not addressed to. But Islam does it for us. We, being a Muslim, understand what creation means. Faith in God enables humans to be thankful for the blessings that enjoy and to be patient in times of difficulty, for they believe that nothing can happen without His will. Faith in the divine being also prompts people to be more in tune with their souls and to maintain a constant connection through prayer, supplication, and reflection. Ultimately, faith enables them to develop a deeper vision, one which goes beyond the sight of their eyes and the signals of their minds. So you see, people who have faith, who have religion, they are more contemplative. They get into the details of things and they try to discover the realities of their own being and the realities that exist around them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.